it is Easter week. I think we can officially say it's Easter week. It kind of starts today. It ends next Sunday. It ends next Sunday with the resurrection of Christ. And I don't want to stop the series we're in, so we're just going to bring the series into Easter. And so we're talking about hard things. We've talked about that we are called to believe hard things. We're called to say hard things. We're called to do hard things, endure hard things. And just life has a lot of hard things involved in it, and God is not unaware, and so he wants to walk with us through those hard things. And he also challenges us to be true to him while we're in the middle of them. So we're kind of doing the internal hard things to start with. What do we need to think about? What do we need to kind of bolster our faith in? What are the inner attitudes we need to work on? And we'll spend our time there, and then we'll eventually get to some of the outside things that are difficult. And that might be a little bit more interesting, because the world throws a lot of things at us that we'd really rather not talk about. But we're going to talk about them. So as we move into Easter, I want to remind you of what was going on in the life of Jesus before this week began and as this week began. And what we're going to do is just zero in on a few occurrences during this week. They call it the Passion Week. A few occurrences during the Passion Week highlighting some of the hard things that Jesus did, and then translating that into a challenge for us. So Jesus is traveling with his apostles. That's not new. He's been doing that almost the whole time. There's a bunch of people surrounding him we would call disciples who are also traveling with him. He's teaching them. He's having encounters with Pharisees and Sadducees, people who are challenging his teaching, challenging his understanding of Scripture, challenging his declaration that he is the Son of God, he is the Messiah. Almost everybody is not understanding what he's going to do. The Messiah they're looking for is not him. He's the Messiah of the Bible. And they have misinterpreted various things and ran with it, and so they have a wrong impression of who the Messiah will be. So Jesus is nearing his crucifixion, and he is aware of this. He knows it's coming. On several occasions, he sits down with the apostles, the 12, and he says, I'm about to die. The time is coming soon for my death. I will be executed. And sometimes he adds, I'll be raised again. As he draws closer to the end, that's part of the conversation every time. I'll be raised again. He even says, in 3 days, I'll be raised again. So that's Jesus' agenda. I want my guys to know what's happening. I want to prepare them. I want them to be ready to respond appropriately to what's going to happen. That's Jesus' agenda. The apostles, they're trailing along in the back. And every time Jesus isn't talking, their discussion is, hey, when the kingdom comes, you know I'm going to be the top guy. Peter, James, John, maybe even Andrew are involved in this discussion. Peter's kind of the presumptive nominee because he's been the leader and he acts as the leader, and Jesus has given him that role as a leader, so he's kind of self-assured that he's going to get to be the top guy under Jesus when the kingdom is established. And they're thinking that something's going to happen this week and the kingdom will be established. We have the triumphal entry where Jesus comes into town and people are shouting, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They're declaring him to be the Messiah, praising him as a king, and they're going, yeah, finally it's happening. It's going to be now. And they're expecting something big to happen. And they're just going to ride Jesus' coattails into glory. And they're expecting to be given top rank. And so Peter kind of assumes he's the guy. But then there's John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Peter had the administrative connection. John had the relational connection. So there's a little bit of conflict there. John thinks, maybe I'll get the top spot because I'm a better friend of Jesus. Peter thinks, I'll get the top spot because I've been acting in the top spot already. And then there's James, the brother of John, and if one brother's in, why not the other brother? Remember, at some point in the recent history, they had actually come to Jesus and said, hey, here's a great idea. How about I sit on the right and my brother sits on the left? And mom was in on the deal, and she thought that was a great idea. And Jesus said, no, that's not how it works. And they're still vying for position. And then maybe Andrew gets in there because he's Peter's little brother, and he actually brought Peter into the fold. He's the one that said, hey, Peter, I met the Messiah. Let me introduce you to him. So he brought Peter in. And then through that occasion, James and John came in. So Andrew's probably thinking, you know, I got some clout here too. I got some skin in the game. Maybe I'm going to get a good spot. And then all the rest are like, we've been here the whole time. We've been faithful. We were sent out as missionaries too. We healed the sick. We cast out demons. We've been here for every teaching. We've been here all the whole time. So don't leave us out. And they basically argue with each other on multiple occasions about who's going to be the greatest. And that's the term the Bible uses, who's going to be the greatest. So this is the backdrop to the first scene we're going to drop in on. And it's in John 13. And you can read John 13, 1 through 17 and get the whole story. But that's the backstory. And so in this passage, they meet in the upper room. They're having a private meeting. It's pretty much just the apostles, the 12 guys and Jesus. They sit down. The meal's about to be served, the Passover meal. It's a big ceremony, and Jesus is going to introduce communion here. So Jesus is really interested in this happening. He sets it up. And he gets there, and it's about to begin, and something that should have happened didn't happen. Normally, there's a servant provided. He's not a high-paid servant. He's a lowly servant, but he's provided. And his job is to wash everybody's feet when they get there. We wear shoes and socks, and you know, if it's like midday, that's not such a big deal. But for these guys, their feet stunk. They walked on roads that the cattle also walked on, and the mules walked on, and this kind of stuff. And their feet would have smelled, and it was traditional. I'm going to wash my feet when I come in so I won't be offensive. We're going to be gathered around this table for a long time. And that was something that normally happened. It should have happened, but it didn't happen because all the people in the room were more concerned about who would be served rather than who would serve. And so we continue on in the story, and Jesus walks in, who, by the way, is the Messiah, who, by the way, was just declared the King of the Jews, and who, by the way, is the Son of God and was their leader, and the one they all wanted to sit next to in the kingdom. He walks in, sees this not done. Well, he just takes his outer garments off, wraps himself in a towel, gets the water, and he starts washing their feet. And so he takes the role of the lowest servant. In your notes, kind of highlighted verse 10 and 11, I'll read that to you. Because when he gets around to Simon Peter, who thinks he's pretty hot stuff right now, says to Jesus, dude, you're not washing my feet. And he kind of said it like that. I don't think he used the word dude, but you get the idea. He says, yo, Jesus, you're not washing my feet. Because he realizes that the Son of God does not wash people's feet. And this is the answer. Jesus answered, those who have had, and he says, unless I wash you, you have no part in me. So then Peter being Peter, he goes from you know, 1 to 100. He says, oh, well, then wash my whole body. And so Jesus says, those who have had a bath need only to wash their feet. The whole body is clean. And you are clean, though not every one of you. For he knew who was going to betray him, and that is why he said that not everyone was clean. So not only did Jesus wash the feet of the disciples, one of the disciples was Judas. Judas was present, and Jesus, knowing that Judas was going to betray him in just a matter of hours, washed Judas's feet. So that's the story we're dropping into. Let's look at our notes. Pretty easy to start with. Number one, John 13, 10 through 11, Jesus washed the disciples' feet. Here's some context. Number one, not only had the disciples been arguing about who among them was the greatest, okay, mention that. Number two, they had totally missed that Jesus was about to die and then raise from the dead. So Jesus is trying to focus on this. They are completely missing it. If you've ever been a Sunday school teacher, you know this feeling. I'm trying to say this, but there's a spider on the wall. Or a ball rolled by. Or something. And distractions taking place. So they're all distracted. They missed what Jesus is doing. And number three, and Judas, who was known by Jesus to be his upcoming betrayer, was among them. We said all that. What's the hard thing that Jesus did? So all that's true. But the hard thing, Jesus humbled himself. Jesus humbled himself and washed their feet anyway. Remember, number one, they were not paying attention. Number two, they were not being good apostles in the least. And number three, one of them would literally betray him to his death. So all this is going on. And if Jesus ever had an opportunity to say, hey, people, listen up. Get on board. Pay attention. How many times do I have to say this? Like, I'm going to die tonight. I'm going to be arrested. You're all going to run away. I'm going to die. You might want to know what to do when that happens. I'm trying to prepare you. That would have been a legitimate response. That would have been my response, probably. I would have been angry, and I would have pulled the Jesus card. I would have said, listen, I'm Jesus. Quit arguing about who's going to be the greatest. I'm the greatest. Y'all next in line somewhere. Get off that topic. Get on the topic that I'm going to suffer today. It's going to be really bad. You're all going to run away, and you might want to know what you're supposed to do afterwards. But he didn't do that. He picked up the towel, he washed their feet. When he got to Judas, there's nothing to indicate he gave him a dirty look or said something in code or anything else. He washed his feet. He took the lowest job available in the room, and he did it. He washed their feet. The hard thing Jesus did was to be humble when there was no reason to be humble. He had no business being the lowest person in the room, but he did. And he did it as an example. We read on, and he actually says, I did this so you can go and do the same thing. Not wash people's feet, but be a humble servant. That was the lesson he wanted them to learn. Go be humble servants. Take the lesser spot so you can have an impact. So the first thing we did was he humbled himself. I want you to see that. That's a hard thing to do. Humbling yourself is easier said than done. Can we agree on that? It's easy to talk about, oh, well, yeah, I'll be humble. Oh, I'm a humble guy. Just ask my friends. Yeah, it's easier said than done. When you get to the spot where you are the smartest person in the room, or you do have the right answer, or people should be asking you for help, and they don't want it, that's when it's hard to be humble. When they don't want to recognize it and they're not interested, they have other things on their mind, that's when it gets difficult. Jesus in that situation was humble. We'll come back to that towards the end, but let's go to number two. Matthew 26, 31 through 35. Matthew 26, 31 through 35. This is after the betrayal. We're gonna drop back in to the storyline here. Jesus has been arrested. He's on trial with the Jews. And Peter's gonna deny him. So verse 31. Well, we're gonna read up to this. Then Jesus told them, this very night you will all fall away on account of me. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. Now, just stop there, because the next word is Peter replied. And I want to tell you what Peter should have replied. Peter should have said, oh, that's not good. Clarify. Okay? This very night, all of you will fall away on account of me, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I've risen, hold it. What are you talking about? What sheep are going to be scattered? What's this about being risen? By the way, if you're going to rise, where's it going to be? What time's it going to take place? What do you want us to do in the meantime? He should have been asking questions. It should have dawned on him that I need more information. And Jesus, the way I read this, was totally moving towards a conversation with, this is going to happen. This is what you need to do. You're going to be scared. You're going to run away. It's okay. I need you for another day. I'll meet with you in Galilee. And they would have said where, and he would have told them. He said when, and he would have told them. But Peter replied differently. He said, even if all fall away on account of you, I will never do it. I never will. So he's still in that comparison. And he looks at the other 11 and he says, even if they all fall away, there's actually only 10 of them there at this time, even if they all fall away, Jesus, I never will. You can count on me. And in essence, what he's saying is, no, you're not going to die, and no, I won't run away. I'll be there for you. I'll take care of this. Because Peter's a big dude. He's number two. And he wants to be number one among the guys. And so he stands up and that's what he says. And Jesus says, truly I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. But Peter declared, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. And all the other disciples said the same. So in your notes, I want you to write this down. Jesus is disappointed by his disciples. Jesus is disappointed by his disciples. So context number one, Jesus is trying to explain and prepare his apostles for what is about to happen. He's trying to explain and prepare. But number two, Peter interrupted Jesus not to gain information necessary to understand what Jesus was saying, but to solidify his superiority. You see that? Hey, guys, even if everyone else runs away, I'm not going to run away. I'm with you, Jesus. And the result, number three, Jesus is derailed. The conversation comes to an end without Jesus doing what he intended to do, what he wanted to do. Jesus is derailed. Peter is puffed up with pride. And then everyone joins in. Everyone says, oh, yeah, we're not going anywhere either. Yeah, we're not going to run away. Don't worry, Jesus, we've got your back. And that's the attitude they have. They've missed everything. So Jesus is disappointed. They have that conversation and they continue on to Gethsemane. That's the next passage, verse 36 to 46. And this is the story. It just continues on. It's like they just keep moving. They get to the Garden of Gethsemane and they're there. And Jesus is distraught. And he's in anguish because he knows what's going to happen. He knows it's going to be difficult because he's 100% human. He knows it's going to hurt, but he knows what's coming because he's also God. And he says to them, hey, I'm going to go pray in private. I want you guys to pray for me. He says, I'm going to go pray about what's happening. I'm not getting through to you with what's going to happen, but you can tell I'm upset. I'm going to go pray over here. You guys stay here and you just pray for me. Pray for me. Pray for my strength, whatever, pray for me. So Jesus goes off, he prays for a while, he comes back, and he finds him asleep. And, you know, we've all been there, right? Dear Jesus, please help them. You know, that's what they did. They said, well, yeah, we're going to pray for you, Jesus. We're going to close my eyes, it's dark. I'm just going to lay my head down on the rock while I pray because it's more comfortable. And then they fell asleep. And Jesus comes back and he says, hey, guys, seriously, pray for me. I need you to pray for me. I'm going to go pray again. You pray here. Same thing happens. He comes back and they're all snoring. He says, okay, guys, last chance. Really, seriously, we got to do this right. I'm going to go pray. When I come back, you guys be awake praying for me. He goes away. He prays. He comes back. They're sleeping again. Okay? So in your notes, Jesus is let down by his apostles. He's already been disappointed. Now he's let down. Context number one, Jesus needs his friends to comfort him and pray for him, but number two, they fall asleep and do neither. What's the hard thing Jesus does? Jesus, though all alone, continued to do the will of the Father. He continued. He didn't say, well, this is too hard now. I'm not ready. We're not going to do this today. Well, if you had prayed, I'd be stronger. We can handle this. He didn't make any excuses for them or himself. The next thing that happens is Judas shows up, and he's arrested, and everything starts happening. Jesus could have stopped it, but he didn't. So he's been disappointed. He's been let down. He just washed their feet a few hours earlier. He sent off Judas to go ahead and finish what he had started. And Jesus is really in a group of 11 all on his own. He's holding down the fort himself. They're not encouraging him. They're not supporting him. They're not praying for him. They're still more concerned about who's going to get the top spot when the kingdom begins. And so Jesus continued doing the will of the Father. And you might again say, well, that doesn't sound that hard. But it's easier said than done. It's easier to say, if that happened to me, this is what I'd do. Or, when this happens, this is what I'll do. But when we're actually there and faced with the situation, sometimes it's a lot harder to do God's will than it sounded like when we agreed to it. We've prayed multiple times about Easter invitations. And let's say that today in the afternoon God says, hey, I want you to go invite so-and-so. And I want you to do it today because they need to make plans to come. And if you wait till Wednesday, their plans will already be made. And you think, I can do that, no problem. And you say, I'm going to do it at 1 o'clock. Well, 1 o'clock rolls around, you go, well, I'm a little nervous right now. I'll wait till 2 o'clock. 2 o'clock rolls around. And you go, well, I promised God, so I better go. And you go knock on the door, and you're sweating, and you're nervous. And why? Because it's not hard to do. But for some reason it is. That's Satan working against you. You knock on the door, and the speech you prepared doesn't come out right because they said hello instead of hi, how are you? And it just doesn't go right. And all of a sudden, it's harder to do it than it sounded like. Now, apply that to something much more difficult when God's asking you to do something. Well, Jesus is in this situation. He's going to do the hardest thing ever. He's not being supported by his friends. So all along, he says, I'm going to keep doing what God's called me to do. That's hard. Number three in your notes, Matthew 26 again, now verse 69 through 75. That's a long passage. We're not going to read all of that. I'll let you read that later. This is where Peter does completely deny Jesus. And he didn't just say, no, I'm not one of the group, or no, I'm not a leader, or I don't know what's happening. He said, and this is in your notes, Peter completely denied even knowing Jesus. He said, I don't even know the guy. Leave me alone, man. I don't even know the guy. Quit bothering me. And then he left. Like, I'm just here for the warm fire and the free show. I don't know him. And then he left. So the context here, we've already talked about, Peter boasted and pledged to be strong and a loyal follower of Jesus. And if you know the story, number two, given the opportunity, he denied Jesus three separate times. Which happened to be exactly what Jesus said would happen. And then John 27, 15 through 17, we read about, now I got to check my math here. Jesus endured an unfair and illegal trial. Well, 21. Oh, John. Sorry, I had a little brain thing going on there. I forgot my own notes. Go to John 21, not Matthew 21. We're going to jump ahead in the story because it's important right here. Peter denied Jesus three times, just like Jesus had predicted. But in John 21, Peter was restored by Jesus. In this story, they're out fishing because they didn't pay attention. They didn't know what was going to happen. They're sitting around the room getting bored, and they go, what do we do now? Peter says, I'm going fishing. And all the guys go, oh, yeah, well, we're going too. So they're all out in the boat fishing, not catching any fish. Jesus comes along, kind of replays a scene where they catch a bunch of fish. Peter recognizes it's Jesus, comes to the shore, and they have this conversation at the fire. Jesus already has some fish cooking. He already has breakfast ready. They sit down, and he says, hey, Peter, do you love me? Peter goes, oh, yeah, I do. You know I do. Well, they had this conversation three times. Each time it got more intense. There's a whole sermon there. We'll do it later. Each time it got more intense, but at the end, Jesus had restored Peter. So the guy that interrupted him when he was trying to prepare them, the guy that said, I'll never leave you, who left and then denied, The next encounter they have where they can sit down and have a face-to-face conversation, Jesus restores him. Restored him to his position, restored him in his faith, and restored him in his calling. So Jesus has risen from the dead context. Number two, Jesus restored Peter to his apostleship through forgiveness and reinstatement of calling. What's the hard thing Jesus did? Jesus showed grace and mercy to someone who did not deserve it. He showed grace and mercy to someone who did not deserve it. Peter put his own foot in his mouth and shoved it so far in there that he didn't deserve to get it taken back out. He didn't deserve to be restored. Peter deserved to be replaced. Peter deserved for Jesus to say, you know, dude, the job was yours, but you blew it. Now I'm going to give it to somebody else. That's what he deserved. He deserved to be kicked off the team. Dude, you were the captain of the team, and you led everyone in the wrong direction, and when I needed you, you blew it even more. You're off the team. That's what he deserved. But Jesus sat him down in a very calm, quiet conversation, restored him to be everything he was before, except now in a better frame of mind to accomplish what God wanted him to do. So the hard thing Jesus did was restore somebody. 27:11-55, where I thought we were before, you can read about Jesus' trial. And if you're not familiar with all these stories, go back and read the stories. Read the narrative. It's historical narrative. It's truth. And we read it from different perspectives in different Gospels. I chose Matthew. And we read in this passage that Jesus endured an unfair and illegal trial. The Jews had very strict rules about where a trial could take place, who could be in charge of a trial, even the time of day of a trial. And this whole thing, every part of it, made the whole trial with the Jews an illegal trial. They had no merit, no jurisdiction, and they shouldn't have even been talking about it. Yet they held their trial, and they did their thing, and then they sent Jesus out. So in your notes, Jesus is put on trial in a courtroom with no legal status. The whole trial with the Jewish Sanhedrin, that was an illegal gathering, and they had no jurisdiction. Number two, Jesus was lied about and abused multiple times. He was beaten with fists, beaten with rods. He was scourged, the crown of thorns. He was spat upon. The prophecy said that he would be so abused that you would not recognize him to look at him. That he didn't even look human. That's how abused he was. So he was given an illegal trial. He was abused all the way through. And number three, Jesus could have called down angels to stop everything and exact any revenge he so desired. And he would have been justified, and we would still worship him if he did that. Because he was being tried illegally. Just think of all the hoopla and all this malarkey going on in our country about who can sue who, and who can do this in court, and who can do that in court. And there's an appeal here and an appeal there, and if that appeal wins, there's another appeal, and all this arguing over an election and all this stuff. Some of it has a lot of merit, some of it doesn't, but it's happening all around us. Well, this is happening here. It's an illegal trial. They have no jurisdiction, but they send him off to the Romans with a verdict. He needs to be crucified. They lied about him, and they beat him, and all these things, and spat on him. And they mocked him. And Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came to earth, who raised people from the dead and walked on water and turned water into wine and healed the paralyzed. And it caused the blind to see and the deaf to hear. That God, with all that power, could have stopped it right then and there and could have said, I've had enough of you people. And he could have exacted any revenge he wanted. Could have wiped out the whole Sanhedrin all at once. And they walked up front and said, okay, now I'm in charge. And we would have been right on, dude. Go for it. But he didn't do that. What did he do? He did a hard thing. Jesus forgave them. He forgave them. In Luke 23:34, Jesus on the cross, while he's being nailed up, says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Forgive these Roman soldiers. They don't know what they're doing. Forgive this crowd who's mocking me. They don't know what they're doing. Forgive the people that got me here. They didn't know what they were doing. Forgive them, for they know not what they do. So those are four hard things that Jesus did. And I want to bring them all together now. So in your notes, it says implication. It says, if there was ever anyone, dot, 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 it was Jesus. Remember a couple weeks ago, Jacob talked about prayer, and he said, if there's ever anyone that didn't need to pray, it was Jesus. If there's ever anyone that already knew what God thought, already knew what God wanted, already knew he was on the right path, it was Jesus. Yet he prayed anyway. And the point was, if Jesus prayed under those conditions, we should definitely be praying under our fallen positions. Well, in that same line of reasoning, if there was ever anyone who, A, did not deserve, excuse me, who deserved to be exalted rather than humbled, it was Jesus. If there was ever anyone who should be listened to and encouraged rather than ignored, it was Jesus. If there was ever anyone who should have been acknowledged rather than denied, it was Jesus. And if there's ever anyone who should have held court rather than be tried in a kangaroo court or a false court, it was Jesus. And if there's ever anyone who should have been pampered and worshipped rather than abused, it was Jesus. So Jesus did hard things. The conclusion is that we should also do hard things. He endured all that. Okay, he was humble and humbled. He was ignored. He was denied rather than acknowledged. He was tried rather than get to be the judge. And he was abused. Yet, fill in these blanks, he was humble. In spite of all that, he was humble. The God of the universe let people do this to him. Why? Because God had a greater plan. Because he knew it needed to take place. It needed to happen so that he could die on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. He humbled himself. Remember the passage we read at the beginning? He humbled himself simply by becoming a man. And he didn't become a great man, he became a baby. And he didn't live in a palace, he lived in Bethlehem. And he didn't have a great job, he was a carpenter. And he didn't announce he was the Messiah and everybody bow down and worship. He progressed through the work of being the Messiah so that he could die on the cross. He was humble. He was patient. He knew the outcome and he let things progress to that point. He was patient with his apostles. He was patient with Peter. He's been patient with us. He was patient to endure all these things. Third blank, he's forgiving. He forgave Peter. He forgave the people who nailed him to the cross. Many of us have received the forgiveness of our sins. Having all these things he's endured, he was humble, he was patient, he was forgiving. He also persevered. He kept on going. He didn't stop. He didn't go away. He didn't quit. He kept going all the way to the end, dying on the cross and then raising from the dead. He persevered, never gave up. He finished. That's the next line. He finished. He actually said on the cross, "It is finished. I've paid the price. I've done what I came to do." He finished the work under all these circumstances and conditions. And the last blank is he restored. So he was humble. He was patient. He was forgiving. He persevered. He finished. And he restored. He restored Peter. And he's restored many of us to a relationship with him that we don't deserve. Now, our challenge today comes from Leviticus 11, 44 and 45 and 1 Peter 1, 16. The Old Testament and the New Testament both saying the same thing. It says, be holy because I am holy. Be holy because I am holy. Peter says, well, in the Old Testament, God says, be holy because I am holy. In the New Testament, Peter says, don't forget what God said. Be holy because I am holy. Let me translate that a little bit. Let me say it differently. Be as much like Jesus as you possibly can, because Jesus was as much like God as any human could possibly be. Since Jesus, as God, enveloped himself in human flesh and walked on this earth, he is as much like God as a human can be. Therefore, our visual goal is to be as much like Jesus as we can humanly be. Therefore, hard stuff, we need to be humble. Easier said than done. We need to be humble. We need to allow ourselves to be less so that God's work can be accomplished. That's what Jesus did. We need to be patient. If I'm not patient, that means I'm not humble, by the way. Because if I'm not patient, that means my timetable is more important than yours. And if I'm not patient with God, I'm saying to God, my timetable is more important than yours. So humility and patience kind of go hand in hand. Jesus was patient with us. He was patient with his disciples. He's been patient with humanity, and we need to learn patience. Sometimes I just need to wait. Wait my turn. Wait for an answer. Wait for a prayer to be answered. Wait for God to move. Wait for God to tell me to move. I need to be patient. Easier said than done. Quite difficult. I'm an expert on this one. Okay? I got this one down. I am learning patience daily. I hope to graduate soon. Forgiving. Isn't it hard to forgive? Especially if I'm not humble. It's hard to forgive. They did something wrong. They slighted me. They said something about me. They cut me off on the road. They got something I wanted. They shouldn't have said that. They were mean to me. They hurt me physically. Whatever the case may be, it's hard to forgive. It's easy to say, oh, we all need to forgive. By the way, when you forgive, you should forget too. Yeah, write that down. That'll help. Forget. And it's super easy to say. It's a lot harder to do. The next time something similar happens, it comes right back up. It's a hard thing. Be holy because I am holy. Persevering. You know, we pretty much have to make it to the end because that's what life requires. I'm gonna live my life all the way to the end of it. How I live it is what matters. Am I going to stay faithful? Am I going to keep believing? Am I going to call on the promises? Am I going to do God's will when I know what it is? Am I going to persevere so that I finish well? So at the end of my life, people get up and say things like, you know what, he loved God and he served God and he never wavered. His faith was true. His beliefs were strong. He lived his life according to the scriptures, and that made him a good father, made him a good wife, made him a good grandparent, made him a good neighbor, made him a good coworker. I worked with him, and just being around him made my day better. I finished. And am I willing to restore people? Am I willing to forgive and then let them come back? Am I willing to let God restore them? Am I interested in their spiritual restoration that comes through Christ? Our challenge is be holy because I am holy. We just looked at like 4 or 5 days of Jesus' life. Now, it was a pretty impactful 4 or 5 days. I'll give you that. A lot took place. And this is the climax of his life. But he showed us, this is how you live. Live like I lived. I'm as close to God as you're ever going to see in human flesh. And live like I lived. Be holy, because I am holy. That's our challenge. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for our time today. Thank you for the message. Father, some of the stuff we talk about so much is some of the hardest stuff to do. It's hard because it's on the inside. And you know my motives. You know my attitude. You know whether it's real or I'm just putting on a good show. Father, help me to make it real in my life, all these things. Help each of us to make these real in our lives. Help us to be as much like you as we can while we're walking on this earth. And one of the reasons we want to do that is because that's when you'll use us in the greatest ways. And we want to be used by you. So, Father, may these characteristics, humility, patience, forgiveness, perseverance, finishing and restoring, may these things be on our hearts and our minds as we look to the future and ask what you want us to do and as we live our daily lives. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.